Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. We're going to be reading chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 1. I'll ask if you would stand as we give careful attention to God's word as he speaks to us this morning in the public reading of Holy Scripture. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving to your people Israel bread from heaven in the wilderness. And we remember that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And we thank you that here we have words from your mouth telling us about the one who is bread from heaven. And so we pray that you will feed us today, that you will make us hungry, and that by feeding us, you will not merely sustain us physically, but especially that you will grant us that life that leads up to heaven, where we hope one day to live with you forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the perhaps less emphasized aspects of the Christmas story is that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only a nice kind of family event, not only a kind of pleasant visit from an outsider, not only a wonderful thought that God could be so generous and kind as to give us his own Son, and that the Son of God could be so generous and kind as to walk among us as one of us. But behind these genuinely nice and lovely thoughts, there is a dark spot, a problem. One of the messages of Christmas is that there is a great problem with the world and with the people who live in it. A great problem with you, a great problem with me, a great problem that could not be solved in any other way than the way that it has been solved. Our Lord Jesus coming to be born in a little stable in Bethlehem and living, dying, and rising again. And you see, if our problem had been merely poverty, that we don't have enough money, well, Jesus probably would have come as a banker. And if our problem had been something along the lines of ignorance, a lack of education, a lack of knowledge about the world and about ourselves, Well, we might have expected Jesus to have come as a scholar. If our problem had been conflict, perhaps we would have expected Jesus to come as a diplomat or a negotiator, or perhaps a therapist or counselor. If our problem had been political dysfunction, an inability to organize our collective life in a way that would lead to prosperity and happiness, well, then we might have expected Jesus to come as a senator or some other type of political leader. And if our problem had been ill health, affecting body, mind, and soul, well, we might have expected Jesus to come as a doctor. But while all of those things I just mentioned are real problems that we have, none of them is the deepest problem that we have. Jesus didn't come as a doctor or a lawyer or a senator or a banker or a scholar. He came as a servant, this text tells us. Because our deepest problem is not our illness or our lack of organization or our lack of knowledge or our lack of finances. Our deepest problem is our pride. Our problem is pride. So Jesus came as a servant. Now you say, I wasn't expecting you to say pride. I was expecting you to say sin. Well, good connection. That's a good thought. What is sin? Well, ultimately, at the root of it, most people in the history of the Christian church who've reflected on the Bible's teaching about sin have identified pride as the fundamental thing at the root of all sin. Think of Adam in the garden. What was the problem with Adam's actions in the garden? Was it merely that the fruit was off limits? Was it merely that he broke a kind of technical bylaw? You know, they have bylaw officers going around making sure that you've parked in the right spot and that signs are the right specifications and everything's up to code. Was it merely an infraction of that nature that got Adam in such trouble and all of us in such trouble? Well, no. Scripture is clear that behind Adam's action was a deep root of sinful pride, that there was a desire that he would be not a man living under God's rule, but a ruler living with everything under his rule and no one for him to answer to. He wanted advancement. He was desirous of living on his own terms. He got a bit big for his boots, you might say, grasping after something that was not his to have. And you say, well, pride, I mean, pride's a terrible thing. Nobody wants to sit beside somebody who's prideful at a dinner party. Nobody wants to work beside someone who's prideful, but it can't be that big of a problem. There's so many other problems in the world. How could you say that pride is the biggest problem? Well, let me take you to another biblical story that emphasizes or shows or demonstrates how serious a problem pride is. The story is associated with our Lord's birth. I'm sure you are familiar with it. It's the story of Herod, who was a king of the area where Jesus was born. He was a Jewish king of a certain branch of the Jewish family of peoples. He was a client king of the Romans, installed there to rule over other Jewish people in a way that would serve the policy and plans of the Roman Empire. And when he heard, this Jewish king, Herod, when he heard the news that there were men from the east, wise men, who had seen a star and were desiring to know where a king might be born who had been long expected by the Jewish people, Herod got very nervous. He was the king, not some upstart with a star. He was the king, not some newborn in Bethlehem. He was the king. And to make sure that he would keep his dignity and honor intact without being threatened by some new rival, he had every child under the age of 2 years murdered in his entire kingdom. You see the problem of pride now? Do you see how pride can drive people to the worst of actions, the most hideous and insane courses of action? All because they're blinded by their own desire for an honor they don't deserve. Adam wanted to be bigger than God. Herod wanted to be bigger than the Messiah. And actually, even in the church, this is a problem. It's a problem in the church noted in the letter to the Philippians, because if you flip back to chapter 1, Paul talks about people in Rome, where he's in prison, who are taking opportunity of Paul's imprisonment to preach Christ from envy and rivalry. What a thought. People who are preaching the true gospel, people who are sincerely preaching the truth of Jesus Christ and his salvation, who are emboldened in their preaching precisely by a desire to take advantage of Paul's imprisonment to exalt themselves as greater preachers than Paul, more important pastors than Paul, better church leaders than Paul. Preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. And so we see, whether it's in the highest courts of power, in the greatest and most heinous acts of immorality, or in the most subtle demonstrations of false piety in the church, pride is a kind of cancer, a root that eats at everything we do. Adam wanted to be bigger than God. Herod wanted to be bigger than the Messiah, and these preachers in Rome wanted to be bigger than the Apostle Paul. And in each case, the desire is totally absurd. Adam could not be bigger than God, no matter how much he tried. Herod was no Messiah, no matter how great he thought he was. And, you know, no harm to these Roman preachers. Sure, they were good guys in some ways, but they couldn't ever have held a candle to the Apostle Paul. And there I think we see how pride can be measured. It is really the gap between how important somebody really is and how important they think they are. Adam, puny little creature, thinks he's more important than God, the infinite creator. Herod, the forgettable little puppet king of the Romans, thinks he's greater than the long-awaited Savior who would bring salvation to the nations. And these probably new seminary graduates in Rome thought they were better than the seasoned veteran missionary Paul. In each case, the pride of these people can be seen in the great gap between how important they really are and how important they think themselves to be. And Paul addresses this problem of pride in the Philippian church by saying in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Sorry, going back to verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And here's humility. Good definition. Humility is also the gap between how important we really are and how important we think we are. It's just in the opposite direction. Pride says, look at you. I am more important than you, even though there's no reason for that to be true. Humility says, look at you. You are more important than me, even if, in terms of objective measurement, I might be more important than you. We see lovely images of humility in a loving parent stooping down to help their child. A leader willing to work alongside one of his employees or direct reports. The greater the gap between how important someone really is and how willing they are to regard you as more important than themselves is the measure of humility. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the most amazing display of humility of all. I say he came as a servant because our greatest problem is pride. And he addressed that problem by coming with the humility that could reverse our sinful pride. The text that we'll focus on here starts in verse 5, where Paul expressly tells the Philippians to look to the example of Jesus' humility. Have this mind of counting others more significant. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a translation that I confess is less familiar to me than the classic translation. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's tough to say exactly how to bring another language into our language, so I'm not going to get picky about which words are better or whatever. But the basic idea in each case, I think, is about the same. That there is a mind in display, on display in Jesus. There's a certain way of thinking, a certain frame of mind, a certain mindset, a certain outlook that is demonstrated in Jesus that we are to bring into our own way of thinking, our own mindset, our own frame of mind. And that mindset that is in the Lord Jesus Christ is displayed in a great gap between how important he really is and how important he was willing to become. A gap that displays his humility. So first of all, let's see how important Jesus really is. In verse 6, we find here that Jesus was in the form of God. Now you say, oh, I thought he actually was really God, not just in the form of God. Is it telling us that Jesus is just someone who looks like God, someone who can act like God but isn't actually God? Well, no, it's not telling us that. It's a little bit hard to, again, bring foreign words into our own language or way of thinking. But this word form doesn't refer to something merely that looks like something. It refers to the thing in its outward appearance. The way that you can recognize it, the distinctive marks or characteristics by which its presence can be discerned. And you think in the Old Testament, for instance, how the glory of God would rest on the tabernacle or on Mount Sinai or in the temple or in Isaiah's vision in chapter 6 of his prophecy. It would be a great garment, a kingly robe, the hem of which filled the whole temple and the throne room with glory. Or Ezekiel, who saw glory coming from the far off horizon and settling on the temple. All of these are, in a sense, the form of God, the glory of God. And if you were going to ask, well, what does God look like? In a way, we can't answer that question because he's not visible the way that we are, but he's been pleased to give us visible representations and revelations of himself, and those are always marked by an overwhelming glory, an unapproachable glory, a burning, fiery glory whose light and heat are too much for us to take. And Paul is saying that our Lord Jesus Christ has that glory. That's the kind of person he is. He's the kind of person who has the very glory of God as his own. The very form of God is his own. To see him, to borrow Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, is to see the Father. No creature could ever be described as someone who has the form of God in the meaning that Paul intends here. So we find that Jesus is very important indeed. He exists in the form. The very glory that belongs properly to God is the existence that he has. The second thing we see about how important Jesus is here is that he is equal with God. The next phrase tells us he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, once again, this is a text that attracts a lot of attention and different ideas about how to translate things. But the key thing, I think, to understand is that the word here, a thing to be grasped, does not refer to something that Jesus desired to have but didn't. You know, I might desire to have my Christmas present a few hours early, but I don't have it early. And so I might grasp it. But that's not what this word is talking about. What this word is talking about is something that you already have, that you wish to cling to so as to exploit it for your own advantage. You think of how we parents sometimes play games with our children. Some of us are playing soccer out here on Sunday afternoons with our kids now quite regularly. And if you ever come to watch one of these games, you'll find they can be quite intense or quite laid back by turns. Depends if the parents are competing with each other or we're competing with our kids. But usually when we're competing with our kids, we don't try as hard as we really could. I mean, it makes for a pretty boring soccer game if me and my 4-year-old daughter are going at it with an equal level of intensity. Because as bad as I am at soccer, I'll usually win most of those competitions. And so rather than use my advantage as something to be exploited for my own interests, I regard it as something to be used for her benefit. And so I use my mastery, such as it is, of the game of soccer to provide an enjoyable game for a few minutes with my little girl. That's, I think, what this word is describing here. Jesus did not regard his advantages, his glory as God, his equality with God, as something to be pressed into service for himself. Something to be exploited for his own advantage purely. He saw it as something rather to be used for the sake of others. The point we're making here is that this phrase, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, is just that Jesus does have equality with God. That's how important he is. It's how important he is. But then how important did Jesus become? It's hard to find the right words for this part. How important was he willing to be regarded as? How important was he willing to be for us? And there's a great gap between how important he is in himself and how important he was willing to be in our eyes, for us, and for our salvation. And we see this in the following phrases. In verse 7, Jesus emptied himself. There is a word that if it were not employed in Holy Scripture with reference to God, I would never dare to use with respect to a divine person. That a divine person emptied himself. What could it mean? For an infinitely full, infinitely alive, infinitely rich, infinitely powerful, infinitely happy God to no longer be full. But one of the things we need to understand is that Jesus is the only person in the world who is able to empty himself, not by subtraction, but rather by addition. Very strange math involved in the incarnation. Jesus did not become less than he was by removing some of his glory or shedding any of his attributes. He did not, for instance, leave aside his divine dignity. He did not leave aside his infinite power. He did not leave aside his holiness or his righteousness, his justice, his goodness, or his truth. If he had left any of these aside, well, he would never have been God in the first place. It's not possible for God to stop being God in any respect. And if the incarnation was merely telling us that God stopped being God and started being human, then the whole passage actually stops making any sense because it tells us that there is a great humility in what Jesus has done. But if he is actually only a man, if he's laid aside his deity, then there's no real humility involved in becoming a man because he is what he really is. What this text is telling us is that Almighty God, God the Son, has emptied himself, humbled himself, not by subtracting something that belongs properly and rightly and even necessarily to him, but by taking on something new that was far beneath his native dignity. Almighty God emptied himself not by losing what he was, but by gaining something he had never been before. He became a man. Infinity joined to a little baby's body. Almighty power joined to the helplessness of a nursing infant. Infinite knowledge joined to a mouth that doesn't know how to form words yet. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. The second thing that this text tells us is that he was born in the likeness of men. And really, I think that phrase is what interprets the previous phrase. He emptied himself, and the way he did that is by being born in the likeness of men. Notice the specific way our text is worded. It doesn't say he just became another normal man. Jesus is not a normal man. He is God the Son. He can never be reduced merely to someone who came from Nazareth or came from Bethlehem, who's the son of Joseph and Mary. We know his brothers and sisters. Remember the people in the gospel said that? That's not who he really is. Who he really is God the Son come in the flesh. So he was born not just as an ordinary, normal man, another one of those. He was born in our likeness. He had real fingernails and hands. He had a real human mind. He had a real capacity for speech. He spoke certain languages and not others. He learned how to do carpentry in his father's shop. He, in every detail of what it means to be a human, participated in the full reality of human life. But even with that full incarnation, that full assumption of human nature and human life, he is still only someone who is like us. Because none of us are divine persons come in finite human nature. And ever since Adam's prideful fall into sin, none of us are able to live the lives of pure obedience and devotion to our Heavenly Father that our Lord Jesus lived while he was in this world. He was born in the likeness of men. And not only did he humble himself in that action of taking on a human nature, but actually in his whole life from that point on, this God who became a man lived a life of humility. And that's what verse 8 refers to, being found in human form. That's referring to the fact that people around him would have seen him as a man. They saw that he was 5 or 6 feet tall, that he had a certain color hair, that he spoke a certain language, and they regarded him as a real man. They found him that way. And even here, the Lord Jesus did not use his special prerogatives or leverage his special dignity as the only human who is also a divine person. But rather, he used his special dignity for the service of others. He humbled himself and began the long road towards the climax of his life, which is referred to here in this verse as being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here's the central thrust of the Christmas message. That the most glorious person in the world, the one who is equal to God, the one who dwells in the very form of God, who possesses God's own glory as his own, has not regarded his glory as something to be used for himself, but as something to be used for others, and who came and who lived a life of not using his special glory and dignity for himself, but using it for others. And he lived out that humility, not only by being born in a poor little stable in Bethlehem with animals watching, not only by being born to humble working class parents in a part of Palestine that nobody regarded as special, not only by associating with the rank and file of this sinful world, not only by showing mercy to people who were despised and outcast in society. But in the fullest possible way, by ramping his humility and obedience up to the point where he, the Savior of all the world, the Lord of glory, the Creator of the universe, would endure the pain and death that you and I, in our pride, deserved. He came as a servant because our greatest problem is pride, and there's no other place where that's on greater display. Well, I could maybe say there's two places. Think of the way that the whole glory of the world is totally just set aside in his choice of his birthplace, his family, circumstances of his entrance into this world. How little he cares for the glories of this world. How little he cares for the finery. How little he cares for the regard of men. How little he cares for the honors that society can bestow. When little creatures dwell in palaces in Jerusalem and Rome and all over the place, and he, the king, lies in swaddling clothes in a manger. But then there's that other major moment in his life when Roman authorities, in all their pride, when Jewish authorities, in all their pride, when a rabble of a mob, in all of its self-important, self-righteous pride, passed a sentence of death on their Creator. And the God who does not dwell in temples made with hands, whom heaven and earth cannot even contain, how much less the house that Solomon built, hung on a tree, enduring the death, the judgment, the pain that issue from our sin. That's a depth of humility that is totally matchless. Humility. In a world where everybody is trying to show that they're more important than they really are, in a world where Herod murders children to keep his dignity, in a world where Adam scrambles after divine glory, in a world where preachers take advantage of Paul's imprisonment to preach Christ in a way that would put Paul down, in a world where our marriages are full of clawing and grasping after preeminence, in a world where children have difficulty submitting to the authority of their parents, even in the simplest of matters, in a world where workplaces are ladders of ambition, stepping on other people's hands and feet and heads to get ahead, in a world where politics is a great system and industry of not so much attaining real dignity for ourselves, but at least keeping others from getting any more than we have. In a world racked with war and strife and famines artificially constructed to achieve people's political ends. Do you know that? In Yemen right now, there's a famine looming that is almost entirely artificially caused. If there was fuel available, if there was peace for people to work and mine their property and their fields, and if there was a working system for finance and all the rest that's involved in normal industry, there would be food next year in Yemen. What is it that's got the world's largest outbreak of cholera happening there right now? It's not a lack of medical knowledge, folks. It's not a lack of money. It's not a lack of any such thing. It's pride. And our Lord Jesus has come into this world in a total display of the exact opposite of everything that we in our pride represent. And by his humility, he comes as a servant to remedy our deepest problem, pride. Now, how can you get the benefit of our Lord's humility? Well, first of all, you need to trust this humble, humble Savior. Paul wasn't preaching the gospel in this text just to inform people that there is a person out there who's humble, and so you should be humble too. His preaching is suffused at every point with a call for you to trust the Savior who has undertaken this course of humility for your salvation. We recited together earlier the Nicene Creed that says that for us and for our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven. Will you trust him? Or will you trust the prideful leaders of this world who promise their resources to you to get ahead and keep ahead of other people? But in the end of the day, their pride is just an illusion. Trust the Savior. Believe in the Savior, who is a divine person come to do a work that only a divine person could do, to redeem you from your sin, to cure you of the pride that eats at your heart, to forgive your sin, to raise you to new life, and to prepare a place for you to live when the meek, the humble, inherit the earth. Trust that Savior. The second thing you need to do is you need to live like that Savior. That's the point, really, of this text. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think of others as more important than yourselves. And really, you can't trust a humble Savior without being willing to walk in the footsteps of a humble Savior. You can't follow a crucified Savior, Jesus says, unless you're willing to take up your cross and follow me. And so you say you trust in your humble Savior. Well, put pride away. Put away your anger at being, as you regard it, mistreated. Put away the sense of effrontery that you have every time the fullest honor that you could possibly gain is not accorded to you. Put away the thought of revenge that rises in your heart when you feel yourself to be insulted or stripped of some dignity that you've earned. Put away the bitterness. Put away the selfish ambition. Put away the strife and the envy. And instead follow a Savior who, though he had the right to be worshipped as a divine person, though he had the right to come in splendor and riches and to give instant judgment against this wicked world, he came instead in humility so that we could benefit from his coming. Put others' interests ahead of your own. Husbands, put your wives' interests ahead of your own. Wives, your husbands. Parents, put your children's needs ahead of your own. And children, honor your parents. Church members, put away any shred of regarding each other as competition for honor within Christ's church. Not only within our congregation, but with respect to our relationship with other congregations and other parts of Christ's church, we need to observe the same rule. In your workplace, are you known for being the one who'll get ahead at any cost or the one who'll endure the indignities that often come our way? Follow the example of our humble Savior. And then finally, worship this humble Savior. This is really the other wonderful thing about this text, that the Savior who comes in humility as a servant, by that humility enters an exaltation higher and truer and deeper and realer and more permanent than any other glory that could be had. Because the Father, on account of his obedience all the way to the point of death, verse 9 tells us, has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So quit worshiping all the so-called gods and lords of this world that by their illusory pride and glory seek to parade themselves before you, hoping to gain a respect and honor that they don't deserve. And instead, turn your eyes to the one who is glorious in a way that we would never have predicted, whose glory comes to full expression in his willingness to become a servant of others. And by that course of crushing humility, to enter not only himself, but with all his people, into the truest glory that ever could be had. Worship that Savior. Prophet Isaiah says, "There is no God like me," says Yahweh. Have you ever met a God like this? A Savior like this? A leader like this? A Lord like this? A Master like this? Who, though he is infinitely great, was willing to become indescribably small because he counted your interests and mine above his own. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his amazing humility, that he was willing to be born in a low condition and to live a life of difficulty and suffering so that we who deserve such a life ending in everlasting death could instead have the life that he has by right. We ask that you'll grant us faith to see past the claims of this world with all its pretended grandeur, and instead to look to the solid reality of God the Son, humbled for our exaltation and exalted because of his own humility. And Lord, we ask that as we see our humble Savior, that you will by your Spirit work within us the faith and repentance to turn away from our pride and instead follow him in humble service, looking for the day when we will be able to worship him without restraint or hindrance, because he is worthy, because by his blood we have been made kings and priests for God. We ask this in his name. Amen. Turning in our hymnal to number 233, this is a paraphrase of a beloved Christmas text in Isaiah 9. To us a child of hope is born.